Good morning. I'd like to start our meeting this morning, our time together, by reading from Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. As you turn there, let me offer you a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, and that is tomorrow at 9 o'clock. Interest Ministries will be relocating its offices to East St. Charles in Carroll Stream, East St. Charles Road. And we're looking for anybody who can give us any help at all, to lift a box, to pack a box, to label a box, to make coffee, whatever. If you feel led to do so, why don't you come on down to 218 West Willow tomorrow at 9. Once in a lifetime, because we hope not to do it again. But the space is good space. It's really going to enhance our ministry and allow us to do the things, to continue to do the things that we found so profitable and the Lord's been using over these past few years. Luke chapter 10, a very familiar passage. Concerns the parable of the Good Samaritan. Why don't we read that? Verses 25 through 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Now in this parable, we have 3 different characters. Or I'd like to look at 3 different characters. The Samaritan, the Levite, and the priest. Each of which was confronted with the same exact situation. And each of which chose 3 different courses of action. Or in their minds, they defined what they saw. The man in need, beaten and naked on the road, they defined what they saw, the same thing, in 3 different ways. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. Let's talk for a moment about reality. You know, it's very common nowadays to read in books or hear on TV or speak with friends and get all these different ideas and images and philosophies of what reality is. And we're told all too often that we can shape reality with our minds. That if you believe something, it'll come true. Or if you act in a certain way, you will influence the flow of events. There are people who believe that if I think hard enough, I'll get that parking spot when I arrive at work. Or if I believe something hard enough, it's going to happen. And there are people making money teaching that, saying that reality is all relative, that there's nothing true, factual, or perfect. But you know, they only carry that to a point. For instance, they wouldn't be willing to jump off a building with you and shape reality on the way down so they land on their feet on feathers. And yet they want us to conduct our lives as if simply believing something, we can shape reality. Well, we know that isn't true. We know the scripture says that there is a reality, that there is truth. We know that science confirms it. If in a minor things such as gravity, we know that there is truth, there is actual reality And yet people tell us we can change reality, and I don't believe that. Again, the scriptures don't teach that. But let's take a moment and talk about perceptions of reality. Because you see, we act upon our perceptions of reality. Two people, you and I, all of us might see the same thing, the same reality, and yet perceive it differently, define it differently in our minds. And we start doing that at a very early age, and we do it until the day the Lord takes us home. Think of two children, perhaps your own, perhaps you and a sibling when you were younger, perhaps you're a school teacher or involved in children, and they come running to you with a disagreement, some kind of squabble, a fight. Now, the exact same thing happened. Somebody punched somebody in the nose, somebody stole the scissors from somebody else. It changes with the situation. But two people will come from the same situation, and they will tell you two entirely different stories. And the first thing you learn in parenting is you don't believe any of it. Unless you see it, you just say, you go that way and you go that way, because you don't know what the reality of the situation is. Now, the children would swear, that the story they're telling you is the absolute truth. And for them, it is. Their perception of reality is what they're telling you. But we know differently. We know that something definable, documentable happened. We just don't know what it is. We go a little bit older and we get in a car accident in the intersection. And there are very few car accidents I have been in, very few that I have seen, where somebody will step out of their car and say, "Boy, am I sorry, that was entirely my fault." You know, it just doesn't happen. They come out and somebody's saying, "Hey, the light was red, or the light was green, or you had your signal on, or you didn't have your signal on, or you're going too fast and slow." They're all telling you something different. They all have a different perception of reality, and they would go to the wall telling you that what they're saying is the truth, and yet you know, and the police know, and the traffic court knows, that what is reality and what you're hearing are probably two or three or four different things. We perceive reality, and it is then shaped by our perceptions, by our thoughts and our feelings, by our past history. And we need to realize that, and we need to acknowledge the fact that our reality, or our perception of reality, is necessarily flawed. There is only one person with perfect understanding. There is only one person who, by his very being, defines reality. And that is Jesus Christ. We perceive it, translate it in our minds, and then act upon it. So we need to acknowledge that our opinion or our perceptions of reality to the man, to the woman, are inaccurate and slightly flawed. But you know, when we speak to each other day by day, when we interact with each other, we always speak with expert authority, don't we? Go through tomorrow and listen to conversations as you go through your day, either at home or at work or at school, whatever. And listen to conversations where a person will say, you know, this is the way things are. And another person will say, but, and they'll give you their reality. And they'll go back and forth. Everybody is saying, "No, but this is the way it is. No, but this is the way it is." Very few people who will say, "Well, that's really interesting that you see it that way. I haven't seen it that way myself. I'll have to consider that in the future." We're not inclined to do that. We're inclined to share our expert authority. Always that but, let me tell you, but this is the way it is, but that's the way it is, in every area of our life. If we realize that our position, that our opinion may be flawed, maybe we'll stop using those buts and speaking with each other and listening to each other and learning from each other. November 15th is the Great American Smokeout. Every year, everybody throws away their cigarettes, stops smoking for a day, and if nothing else, if they start the next day, they're 24 hours healthier. You know, what's tomorrow? The 29th. June 29th, let's throw away our butts. When we talk to somebody, let's not use but. Let's listen and share and understand a person's reality. There is only one person, as I said, who has perfect understanding, perfect realization of reality, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us to understand our world, to order our lives, we need to know Jesus, and we need to know His Word, as revealed in the Scriptures which we have. Because He alone has a perspective that we need to live our lives. Otherwise, we are always subject to our opinion or others. We need to know Jesus, because He is above it all, sees it all, encompasses it all. Otherwise, we are like individual trees in a huge forest. We are so densely packed in there, we can't see the forest for the trees. We know what's round about us, but we don't know what other people are seeing, what other people are experiencing, how the Lord is working in their lives, how they may not know the Lord yet, but need to know Him as Savior. Jesus stands above it all. Bird's eye perspective. He sees the entire forest. He sees every tree. And for us to see every tree, for us to see the forest, we need to have the mind of Jesus Christ. We need to know His Word and apply it in our lives. Otherwise, we're like the blind men and the elephant. You remember that story? An elephant and blind men each touches a different part of the elephant. One touches the leg and he says, an elephant is like a huge tree. And another blind man touches the side of the elephant. He says, no, you are wrong. An elephant is like a huge wall. And a third touches the trunk and he says, oh, an elephant is like a giant vine swaying. But you other two are wrong. And finally, another one touches the tail and he says, you guys are nuts. An elephant is like a rope. They're all equally right. They're all equally wrong. They're all equally blind. See, their reality is what they perceive. It's not true reality. Jesus Christ stands above it all, having created the elephant, sustaining it daily, giving it breath and giving it life. He sees it all. And we need to have the mind of Jesus Christ. We need to know His Word. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Numbers, and we will work our way back to Luke chapter 10. You'll recall that the children of Israel have left Egypt, and they are with Moses, and they are have been told by God that they will be given the promised land, and He will lead them in and make a way for them. And Moses pulls together 12 men, and he appoints them as scouts, and he says, I want you to go ahead of us into the land to spy it out and come back and give us a report of what you see. Well, the 12 go out together and they spend some time undercover reconnaissance exploring the land. They're even able to sample the produce. They bring back clusters of huge grapes with them. They see the people. They see the cities, whether they're fortified or not. They see the layout of the terrain. They see the crops that are growing in the land. And they come back and they make a report. 12 men who have seen the same exact thing, who have come back with the same cluster of grapes. And they report in verse 26 of Numbers chapter 13, go to Numbers 13, verse 26, they came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. Then they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, now Caleb was one of the spies, so was Joshua. Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own sight, in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. Now, if you would jump to chapter 14, verse 5. You see, the people heard this report. 12 men who had seen the same exact thing, experienced the same reality, came back with different reports. Caleb and Joshua said, it's a good land. It'll be tricky, but we can take it because God said we can. The other 10 said, we're not going to touch it. These men are giants. They'll devour us. So the people get all stirred up, and they're angry. And as they're wont to do, they complain to Moses and say, why didn't you leave us in Egypt? We would have happily died there rather than dying in the wilderness. But in verse 5, we read that Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." 12 men. Same reality, different perceptions. 10 who said it couldn't be done. 2 who said it could. Don't be afraid, let's go do it. Now, what is the difference between the 10 and the 2? From our reading of Scripture, we read that the 2, Joshua and Caleb, remembered the promise of God. They remembered, and they knew in their hearts and in their minds, and it shaped their action, the truth that God had told them, "This land is yours, go in and possess it. I will lead you in and make a way for you." Joshua and Caleb's thinking was shaped by the word of God. They had the perspective which comes from God alone. They saw the entire forest. They saw the trees. It was a big forest. A lot of trees. But we can do it. They saw the perspective of the elephant in its entirety because they knew the mind of God in this matter. It shaped their perspective. Same reality. With two different approaches to it. Two different understandings. Let's go back to Luke chapter 10 now. Let's take a look at that passage again. Three men come upon the same exact reality. Let's make it 4 or 5. Let's make it 30 or 40 men and women. Let's picture ourselves going down that road. And we see the fallen man who'd been put upon by thieves, naked, injured, lying in the road, with grievous wounds. Three men in the passage. A priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. Confronted with the same exact reality. And yet with three drastically different responses. What did the priest do? He crossed the road. He got as far away from that fallen man as he could, and he kept on going. And I can picture he probably didn't even look at it, because you know, the minute you look at something, you're responsible for it, so you pretend you don't see it. Sort of how we drive through intersections at times. He pretended he didn't see it, and he kept on going because he didn't want to defile himself. Now that's good, isn't it? He had a responsibility to his people that he not defile himself. And yet he was confronted with the reality which demanded his attention. He couldn't weigh one bit of the law against another. The whole point behind Luke chapter 10, behind the teaching of Jesus Christ, that there are two great commands into which the others are wrapped. Love God and love your neighbor. But the priest forgot that. The priest forgot the teaching of God, the one he served. And seeing a man in distress and disabled and on the verge of death, he walked by, lest he be defiled. Another man comes down the road, a Levite, with responsibility for the temple. He sees the same thing. He sees a man broken and bleeding on the road, clearly in danger for his life. And perhaps he feared for his own safety. You know, sometimes you never know. This could be a ploy. There might be thieves hiding up in the rocks, and if I stop for this guy, they're going to jump on me. Never mind the fact that they mutilated one of their own if this was a trap. Here was a man on the verge of death, broken and bleeding and naked. The Levite crossed to the other side of the road, averted his gaze, I'm sure, and continued on his way. Same reality, same response for these two guys. But then a third man comes, a Samaritan. Not a very welcome person for the Jews. There was animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans based upon the revelation which God had given them, based upon inbreeding that had been forced upon them from previous people who had come in and dominated them. The Samaritans looked at the first 5 books, 10 to 2, and the Jews had a more full revelation from God because they had the prophets and they had poetry, the Psalms and Proverbs and such. There was animosity, and yet the Samaritan, we read, walks down the road, is confronted with the same exact reality, the man in the road, And he turns aside. And he gets down on his hands and knees. And he took pity on him. He went to him and he bandaged his wounds, we read. He poured oil and wine on his wounds. And then he took the man on his own donkey, so he had to walk. He took him to an inn and took care of him there. And then when he left, because he had to be on his way, he made provision that the innkeeper could continue to care for this man, who he never knew, who he never met before this, who he had no idea. He had no idea what this man would do when he got better. Perhaps this man was indeed a thief. But he remembered the word of God. And that remembrance shaped his actions. And that's what Jesus brings out. He knew that he had to love God with all his heart and soul and strength and mind, that he knew that he had to love his neighbor. And that man who he didn't know, and he didn't know his circumstance, that man was his neighbor. And the word of God shaped his reality. We need to have the mind of Christ in our lives, don't we, every day. Because it's the mind of Christ that is going to work through us and enable us to interact with our lives and with the people around us the way Jesus Christ would. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul exhorts us to have the mind of Christ. It's told us, have the mind of Christ. And the implied statement there is that it doesn't come naturally even for the Christian. How do we have the mind of Christ? How do we understand what Jesus would do in our lives if he walked in our shoes? We understand because we read it in his word, because God reveals it to us in his word, and because the Holy Spirit confirms it in our lives. It does not come automatically. The Christian life is one of constant preparation and growth and development, that we might have the mind of God, that we might be elevated above the forest so that we can see it as Jesus sees it, so that we can embrace the entire elephant rather than wrangling amongst ourselves and amongst the world and the people we work with, whether an elephant is a rope or a wall or a tree or a vine. Exhorted to have the mind of Christ. We're told in Psalm 119 that we need to hide the Word of God in our hearts, that every day, through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, we can act like Jesus Christ in our lives. It's the only way. It's the equipping which we're given. It's the promise which we have, the promise of the Holy Spirit, that we might carry out the work which God has for us. Our perceptions of reality are flawed. Only Jesus's are perfect. We need to know what he would do in our situation. We need to know how he would act. We need to know how he would get up and go to bed at night, and everything he would say and do in between. And that is our challenge, to act like Jesus Christ. Have many here read the book In His Steps? I think it was written by Charles Sheldon, is that right? In His Steps, where a town accepted the challenge, it's fiction, a town accepted the challenge to only act in their lives as Jesus Christ would act in their lives, whether they were a mother or a father or a teacher or a physician or engineer. There's even a guy in there who owns a liquor store, as I recall, and he wrestles after his salvation. What would Jesus Christ do if he owned a liquor store? It's a great book. It's an older book. It's been around for a long, long time. I challenge you to get it. Take a look at it. But we need to do that in our lives. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23 tells us that we are to be made new, in the attitudes of our minds, that we might be more like God in true righteousness and holiness. That's the challenge. Joshua and Caleb knew the word of God, and they knew how it applied to their situation. They knew that regardless of what the reality was that confronted them, they had the promise of God that said, you can do it. You can take it. The Samaritan who walked down the road didn't think about the plowman, didn't think about his safety, didn't think about the loss of time and money and resources. He thought about the word of God, which says, love God and love your neighbor. And all the other commandments are hung on those two hat hooks. You can take all of them. You can pick them up and see this command. You can hang it on one of those hooks. Love God or love your neighbor. And when you think of it that way, how can you make any other decision when you walk down the road and see the man in need? The world is becoming darker. It's becoming more tense. Its signals are mixed and people don't know how to act, what to think, what to do. But the beacon, the lighthouse of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit in our lives, pierces through the darkness and shows us where to walk, what to do, what to say, how to treat each other. I was walking through O'Hare Airport several months ago with my family, three young children and my wife. And there's a series of corridors and stuff underground where occasionally people will be playing guitars or they'll be begging for money. And there was one person who was begging for money. And I think he had a sign that was written on a piece of cardboard that said that he needed money for food or something like that. And you walk through and you look at all this, and you know, and I have to confess to you, and I confess before the Lord that day. And I'm one prone to social action. I turned my eyes and I kept on walking. I think I had to meet somebody at a plane. So the minute I got beyond the halfway point, when I was parallel to this man, I had three kids pulling on my legs saying, well, why didn't you help the guy? You know, what is he? Well, Luke says, Dad, he needs food, because that was on the sign. Carolyn and Mark are just tugging on my leg saying, you know, hey, what's this guy, you know, what is this? So I had to give them the quick speech, you know, the sort of fire insurance speech saying, well, you can never be sure if they really need it or not. You have to be very careful. I don't think they fell for it. Kids are much more discerning than that, but they were compassionate and graceful that day. But then I had to wrestle with it myself. You know, I said, I don't know if that guy needs anything. I don't know if he's really out of a job or out of a house and he needs the money to buy food. Or perhaps he's going to take the money and go buy booze or drugs. I don't know that. I don't know his situation. But, you know, the Samaritan didn't know the situation of the man in the road either. And I said to myself afterwards, and afterwards it's safe because you can't go back and find the guy. But I said that to myself afterwards. I said, self, regardless of that man's need, regardless of whether he wants to buy drugs or booze or food, or shelter for his family, or clothes, whatever it might be. He's in a terrible situation. You can see his situation. You might not know what lies underneath him, but you know his situation. And so I had a responsibility to that man. We all do. The responsibility was not necessarily to toss a coin in his cup, but it was to assist that man in whatever way I could. To share the Word of God with him, to reveal to him Jesus to whatever level I could, to whatever level he could absorb, to just say a kind word to him, to assess what his situation was, and to act any way I could, perhaps to take him to an inn with two pieces of silver, to take care of him for a couple of days. I don't know his situation, just take care of him, and I'll make up to you, innkeeper, whatever additional expense there is. But my thinking was not shaped by the reality of Jesus Christ, was it? My thinking was shaped by the reality of 1992 Chicagoland. The 1992 Earth, so it's all the same wherever you go. I'm challenged not to let that happen again in the future. It doesn't mean I'm going to avoid O'Hare Airport. I'm just challenged to respond more properly to it in the future. And I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. I have a friend back in Massachusetts. His name is Glenn. His reality is different than mine. He doesn't know the joy of knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. He's a communist. And he's not a young radical communist just coming through college. He's about 40 years old now. And he's one of those theoretical communists, you know. He would not advocate Soviet communism or Red China communism or Albanian communism. He believes in communism pure and untainted by human practice. I don't know what he's read, but he's read a whole lot of books. But, you know, he has no room in his mind for Jesus Christ. He won't even talk about it with you because his mind is made up. His thinking is closed. If you talk about Jesus, he'll say, that's crazy. That's nonsense. Well, Glenn, have you read the scriptures of the Bible? He says, no, that's foolishness. I'm not going to waste my time. Well, Glenn, have you ever tried it? You know, read one book of it and see what it says? No, I don't need to know that stuff. I know what I need to know. See, Glenn's reality is far different from mine. For a very wrong reason. Glenn has closed his mind to the scriptures. His mind is made up. And until he opens his mind, until he realizes that his perception is inaccurate, flawed, and imperfect, he will never have room for hearing about Jesus Christ because he dismisses it out of hand. He needs to have his perception of reality shaped by true wisdom, by true knowledge, which is available in the scripture. I tell him, I say, Glenn, you know, The scripture says that the one who really seeks God will surely find him. But Glenn doesn't even want to seek. See, his reality is set, and it's far different from mine. If we know Jesus, we need to open our hearts and our minds to him, to his word, to live like he lives, to see reality the way he sees it. And if we don't know Jesus, we need to take a moment to open our minds to him, to consider the claim of the Savior of all mankind. If you truly seek him, you will surely find him. That's the promise of Scripture. Thoughts along these lines from Numbers and from Luke chapter 10. Just this whole idea of what's reality all about and how perceptions are imperfect lead me to a few conclusions. Three conclusions. One is that our Lord is so perfect and so glorious and wonderful. And he sees everything inside and out. There is nothing hidden from his view. And he allows us to have his eyes when we fill ourselves with his word and we allow the Holy Spirit to work through us. The second thing I'm challenged with is that we've got to realize to some extent we're all blind men touching elephants. We need to give room to each other to understand how God is working in each of our lives, how he's leading us, what the scriptures are telling us in our daily devotion, and not to always respond, well, that's good, but come, give up less for a while. That's a challenge for me. That's a mental discipline, by the way, not to use but because it comes so automatically. And the third thing is we need to have the mind of Christ as we walk through our world. As we work with our children and our spouses, work with our parents and siblings, work with employers or students or friends, we need to have the mind of Christ that every day as we walk down our road, when we're confronted with a man broken on the side, we need to be Samaritans. We need to shape reality in accordance with the teaching of God, that we love God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind, and that we love our neighbor as ourselves. Why don't we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Lord of Lords, who loved us so much, he gave himself for us. And Lord, we know how unlovable we are. And yet it pleased him to suffer for us and to give his life for us. And we thank you. And we thank you and praise you for your word, for the way it reveals you and sinks into our hearts and minds and makes a difference in our lives if we let it. And we thank you for sending the Holy Spirit that he might be active and alive in our lives and sharp, directing our actions and our thoughts and our attitudes. And Father, we pray that every day would be a new day, that we would be soft and responsive to you, that we might see the world as you see it, that we might see each other as you see us, and that we might see ourselves as you do. We ask that you would bless us as we leave. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us in our time with our family and friends today and forevermore. And we ask, Lord, that you bring home safely those who've had a time of refreshing together at Starved Rock, that we'll all be joined together next week. Receive our praise and our thanks, for we give it to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.